Our reading from the book of the Revelation this evening, and your notes should tell you that it begins at chapter 2 and verse number 8. Now it says here, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." In a wee parenthesis, almost a whisper, "But thou art rich." Isn't that nice? "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." "And I know the blasphemy," or the slander, as your NIV has it there, and others. "I know the slander and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Notice it's not "fear none of those things which you have suffered." "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." That's a short letter, isn't it? He was just a little boy of 3 years old when his father died. But it was little loss to the boy because his father had been a killer and a bully, and a cheat. His mother, she took over the family trade and continued the boy's education. And his mother murdered his stepfather with a dish of poisoned mushrooms. And he was reared in squalor and proved a very notable son to his parents. And while he was still young, he committed his first murder. He killed a teenage boy who stood in his way, and he watched him die with callous indifference. He married at 15. Dear help him. There's that man back again. You're welcome back, brother. We're glad you enjoy it. Lovely. He married at 15. But unfortunately, he soon had his wife killed. And he married again, and he slew his second wife. And in order to marry his third wife, he murdered the husband of the woman he wanted. His mother annoyed him so much that he arranged her murder, first by guile. But when that was unsuccessful, then he murdered her without pretense. He was very ugly, we are told. He had a bull neck and bad skin and an offensive odor. We're told at the age of 31, he was sentenced to death by flogging. And he fled to a dingy basement which belonged to a slave, and in the house of that slave, or the basement of that slave, he cut his own throat. And he gave the infant church of Jesus Christ its first taste of real persecution. And in a sense, he gave it the first taste of things that were to come. He misunderstood the nature of the Christian church. He thought that it was a secret society. His name was Nero. And he sought to stamp out the Christian church. He was the first of the persecuting Caesars of Rome. When John wrote from Patmos in this book that we have now, Nero had come and Nero had gone, and a new Caesar was on the throne called Domitian, and he was a very suspicious and blasphemous tyrant. And the time had now come for the second round of official persecution from the ruling power to begin against the Christians. And in this second letter to Smyrna, which is 35 miles north of the city we heard about last week, Ephesus, John addresses a church which was soon to face the bitter hatred of the world. Now, Domitian, in general, was going against the church, but the church at Smyrna, in fact, became a cameo, in fact, a cameo forever of a church under fire. And it is the first mark of a really living local church. It's the first mark when it's really living. The first mark of a living local church, and a true living local church, the first mark of it is real first love to Christ. A church that's alive has first love to the Savior. You can feel it and see it and know it. Church that's not like that, it's not going anywhere fast. That's the first mark of a really living church. And the second mark of a really living church, as we see it here, is taught in the book of the Revelation, is a church that suffers because of its stand. I wonder how much your local church is suffering these days of persecution. You know, Campbell Morgan said, and I think he's right, he said, the fact that we do not in Britain have a lot of real persecution from the world against us as Christians is because we have a hybrid Christianity. If we really were living according to the New Testament, then they would persecute us. But we've got so like them, that is the world, they hardly know the difference. You really lived according to the standards of the New Testament. Put it into practice, you'd be persecuted, my friend. You couldn't escape it. And we abhor suffering. We don't want it. And some of us are not going to get much of it. Because we're really no different to the world outside. See, the standards of the Christian church are a counterculture to the culture they live in. And oh, how long I could spend on that, but that is not my subject tonight. If you're really living for Christ out and out, truly and honestly with a full heart, you would soon feel the pressure from the world. The one is naturally consequent on the other. And in fact, a willingness to suffer proves the genuineness of love. If you're willing to suffer for Christ, it proves that you truly love Him. Are you willing? Well, I think of Clifford and Michelle here. Everybody was telling me last Tuesday, you know, just last week or the week before, they were killing there in South Africa where he is, a medical missionary doctor. He's with us tonight, just down the road from him. How hard it is. And I know some of you are living under great pressure in local areas where you are, even in border areas of this country and so on, from the surrounding civil strife. But now we're talking even on a deeper level, what it means to really suffer for righteousness' sake. You might think that I am a prig, and I could forgive you for thinking that when I tell you this story. But you see, I just talk from my heart. And if you don't like it, well, I can't help it. I intend to go on talking from my heart. And it leaves you vulnerable, but this class has always been fed, I hope, from the depth of my heart. I remember being made a prefect at school. And on the way home on the bus, there were two fellas started to break some very serious laws of our school. As I saw it, they were in my class in upper sixth. And I thought, well, what do I do now? If I report to the headmaster what these fellas are up to, I'm for it. But I thought, what have I been appointed for on this bus? Isn't that why I was appointed? I remember in fear and trembling going one day to knock his door, and I sat down in front of him and I said, sir, this is what is going on our bus on the way home. And those guys were brought in and they were punished with a capital P. And I remember some in that class of mine sending me to Coventry. Boy, oh boy, I can feel it yet. Feel it yet. In class, up and down the corridors, they threatened me what they were going to do to me. Well, I'm still here. But it was sore. And I would say, in Northern Ireland, the greatest hindrance to revival is the rotten lives that a whole lot of Christians are living in their business, in their place of work, and behind closed doors. Almost every day, I got complaints. Until I have to almost shut my mind. You see, you've got to see it from the world's standpoint. World doesn't read the Bible. World doesn't pray much except maybe at funerals and weddings or something. Never even reads the Bible at all, hardly except at those times. But if you stand up and say, I am born again and I know the Lord. And the way you live. And the things you drink. And the things you smoke. And the things you read, and the standards of practice you have, deny what you profess. Can you blame the world for being sickened? You think that doesn't apply to me? Yes, it applies to me. And I have been guilty too, as most of us have. At some time or other. And I honestly believe that if we lived more in our lives and talked less, the blessing would be doubled. Because they are watching. Watching very carefully. And if you have a standard of practice in your university, college, class, position, home, wherever you are, that is according to Bible principles, I tell you, the world doesn't want it. Yet they will admire you for it, even though they may persecute you for it. and it may lead some of them to Christ. But we don't want to suffer. So good men keep quiet when things are rotten. And when good men keep quiet, rottenness increases. Maybe someone this evening has stood for truth and stood for ethical standards and stood for the Lord, and you are being persecuted sorely for it. I have a word for you. The Lord knows all about it. Maybe some girl looking into my face is being severely persecuted for morality and purity. And it's the other way around in your circumstance than it was with Joseph, where the woman tried to seduce him. Maybe someone is trying to seduce you, like they did Joseph, every day. And you're suffering. Well, I have a word for you. I feel about these things. God lets me see into people's lives what is going on day after day in this city until my heart gets very heavy. This is not a job I'm in, you know. I'm not paid to do this. I don't get paid. I don't have a salary. I do this without any boasting as unto the Lord, and He is the one that I answer to. Sometimes I don't do it very well, but I am responsible to Him. And the day and the hour this becomes a job to me, then I'd better get out of this pulpit. I've been called to do it and brought to do it, and God in His grace and mercy gives me strength to do it, thanks to hundreds of your prayers and thousands of your prayers, which is so appreciated and encouragement. But I can tell you the burden of it sometimes as I listen. It's very great. My heart bleeds for many of you, what you're going through. I want to help you. I don't want to stand up here and mix sermon points, 5 points, and if I didn't get 5 in, then I spend the rest of the week sweating it out. Oh, I missed the 5th one. I want a word. 5 words in the Spirit are better than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. A word from God for you. And wherever you're feeling the pressure, maybe from a liar, maybe from a cheat, maybe from an immoral person, maybe from a gossip, maybe from a jealous person, maybe from somebody who's envious, and they're opening up on you and persecuting you because you are living for Christ and keeping the standards that He would have for you, then this message is for you. We have no account in Scripture of the planting of the church at Smyrna. History clearly states the cause of the persecution arose from the clamor of the pagan population, who were excited and incensed by the Jewish community in Smyrna, who stirred up the pagans around them. And it is very significant, everybody, that the Master addressed the church speaking of Himself first. He says, now I want to talk to this church that's being persecuted for my sake, for the standards they have held and faithfulness to me. These things set the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Isn't that amazing? The church is in the midst of great sorrow, and the Lord announces Himself as the living one who has passed through death before He even begins to give them some instruction. I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, what's that for? Well, that shows, of course, that He possesses the keys of death. And because He possesses the keys of death, He is approaching a people dwelling in the shadow of death, and some of their number had already suffered martyrdom and been killed for their faith, and others are approaching the place of death through their loyalty to Him. And he is reminding them, before he even gives them instruction, that he is the master of darker matters also. How do I know there isn't another Jim Elliot in here tonight who will give their life for the cause of Christ before this century is through? Not much of it left, is there? More people have died for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than did in the first century. And the Lord is the master of darker things. He holds the key to death. And the description at the head of this letter, what a letterhead, is intended for the consolation of the afflicted people. And out of this description, by which our Lord introduces himself, flows all the comfort that follows. I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He first of all declares to them that he's been to the utmost reach of death. And he's come back. And he's alive again. And nothing that they will go through will be tougher or sorer or darker than where he has been and back. Now, if that isn't comfort in a letter, I don't know what is. This letter is to you, my friend, in the 20th century. From the first century. Your Lord and your Master has been to the utmost reaches of the mystery of death. He's been right in there. He's come right back. And whenever you are facing threatenings and slaughter or whatever, he's been there. See, some of you are having to stand in courts and testify against terrorists. Some of you are under threat because you have spoken out against it. And you are afraid for your very life. I don't know who's listening to me just now, where this tape is going. I've had a fella in that back room there shaking from his head to his toe during a Tuesday evening meeting, one evening. When we were showing a film on Corrie ten Boom, I'll never forget it. And it was very relevant to him, which he went through. And I had to hold him in my arms to calm him down. Because his life had been threatened that very day. And he was afraid. Now, says the Lord, I've been in there. And I've come back again. And I know what it's like. And when men and women and young people are surrounded by sorrow and are in the midst of perplexion and in the midst of questionings, he tells them that he, being dead, is now alive and that he holds the symbols of solution to the dark mysteries of fear. And death, the keys of solution and authority. He's here tonight. Surely the Lord is in this place. Praise God. And he has unlocked the problem, and now the master of the whole situation says, Smyrna, before I tell you a few things, I've been in and back. I'm first and last. I have been dead, and I am alive. Now notice that the master doesn't offer them any solution to the problem of their pain. He doesn't say, now I have an immediate solution to what you're going to be going through. And in fact, if there's any commendation to this particular church, it's contained in a silence. The more I looked at this, the more it amazed me. He approved of this church, but it's not seen, his approval, by what he said about it. It's by what he didn't say. By the fact that he has no complaint to make about this church. And we shall only be able to understand the silence of the Lord by a careful examination of the surroundings. Why is he quiet and saying, now you're doing well, folks, and keep going, and terrific, and I'm so glad you've stood for me. He's silent. You would think a church, and we'll show you a little historical background to this later, that history has proved what some of them went through. Why doesn't he come out with a great word of commendation? Well, now look, it's a very simple letter, but it is exceptionally profound. Notice the things that the Lord knew about them. He says to them, I know thy works. I know. And I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Have you got it? He knows three things particularly about them. He knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and he knows the reviling they're taking. Now, these are the words which reveal the desperate conditions of the church at the moment when the Master sent this message to them. I know thy tribulation. In fact, some believe the word Smyrna means mirror. And mirror, of course, is a very beautiful fragrance, but it comes as a result of crushing. And it's a strong word. In fact, Jesus did not say, now I know your trials, and you're having an occasional testing of your faith, and these experiences that you have are common to all the saints, and they're necessary now, folks, to make you mature. But he says, I know the crushing you are under. I'm told that's the Greek here. The word the Master used here suggests the pressure of the stones that grind the wheat or that crush a grape and bring the blood out of the grape. I know thy tribulation. I know the pressure and the crushing you are under. And these people were being pressed, some of them being pressed even to death on account of their loyalty to Christ. Let me tell you, as John Stott says in his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, of Polycarp, one of the bishops in Smyrna, in history. And this is documented in history for us. Now listen to this. February the 22nd, AD 156. The venerable bishop who had fled from the city, that is Smyrna, at the entreaty of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. And he made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors. Imagine these fellows coming to get him. He said, would you like some food and drink? I have a friend, she lives in Bermuda. Nice place to live. Outstanding, older Christian lady. She must be in her 70s now, and I remember it fairly so well. She telling us one evening at supper time, this burglar came in and broke into her house. She sat down and made him a cup of tea. And then called the police. But here is this man who offers food and drink to his captors and asks permission to retire for prayer. And they let him go and pray for 2 hours. And then as they drove into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. What harm can it do, he said. What harm is there in sacrificing to the emperor? But Polycarp refused. And on arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, have respect to your old age and swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear and I'll release you. Revile the Christ. To which Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul persisted, swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts, and if you'll not change your mind, I'll throw you to them. Bid them be brought. And as you despise the beasts, unless you change your mind, I make you to be destroyed by fire. And infuriated, Jews and Gentiles, they all gathered the wood for the pile. And Polycarp stood by the stake and asked not to be fastened to it. Said he would stand there. And he prayed, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of thy Christ among the number of thy witnesses. The fire was kindled, but as the wind drove the flames away from him, it prolonged his agony. Can you think of that? And a soldier took pity on him and slew him. His agony was so great. That's just what happened at Smyrna to Polycarp. I know your crushing and your tribulation. But, says the Master, the Lord of the churches, I know thy poverty. And the word indicates, I know your beggary. This isn't a reference to poverty of spirit. In all probability, these people had suffered the loss of everything they had in the persecution that had broken out against them. Loss of trade, loss of social position, loss of the bare necessities of life. They were reduced to beggary. I know thy poverty. And I know the slander of them which say they're Jews and they aren't, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You know, the Master reveals his very intimate knowledge of the causes from which all the trouble has proceeded. And if you're going through trouble, Christian, your Lord knows where it's all coming from. I've been reading to my little girls in the evening the story of Job. Now they are absolutely captivated by it. How that Job would not curse God. And how that God never revealed to Job that it was the devil all the time was stripping him of his possessions and of his family and of the sorrows that came upon him. He didn't know, but the Lord knew. And the Lord is this time, in his own good pleasure, telling this church where it's coming from. In all probability, the vilifying of the church by the synagogue had issued in the beggary of the little band of Christians by the pagans of Smyrna. And the members of the Jewish synagogue, hating the Christian disciples, would publish libelous statements concerning them and their character and their mode of life. And the stories aroused the pagan population. And in all likelihood, there had followed the confiscation of their goods, which had reduced them to the point of actual want. I know what they have done. Now, notice the similarity existing between the experience of the people at Smyrna and the experience of the Lord who sent them the letter. This is where I got great encouragement from this letter in my own life. Remember that before he began to speak to them, he reminded them of his own experience and declared to them that he, having passed through it, had found it the very gate of life. His suffering led to blessing incalculable. And he's saying, so will yours. Although you don't see it now. I have my troubles, friend. And you have yours. I don't know what kind of a day you've had. But I have a feeling a whole lot of you would have a very rough one. Oh, it's beautiful weather and we're so glad of it. But you're having it rough. My friend. Here is a message for you. Notice that the force which encompassed his death, Christ's death, was the blasphemy of Jews against him, acting upon the Romans. It was the Jews that drove the Romans to put Christ on the cross. And it was the Jews that were driving this pagan population in Smyrna to put these people to death. And it stripped Christ of everything he possessed, even his very clothes. And it gave him only death. And that's what they were going to do to them. They were stripping them of everything. I know thy poverty. You see, the persecution that culminated in his own death, where did it begin, friends? It began in the synagogue. And I'm not anti-Semitic. And if there are any Jewish friends listening, we love you. And I'm not just preaching anti-Semitism. But I'm saying that this is the truth of these Jews at this time. And we abhor what happened in Turkey last week when 22 faithful Jewish people were slaughtered in their very own synagogue. Terrible. We abhor it. Yet unfortunately, the truth is here that these Jews stirred up these people against the Savior. And they stirred up the pagan population against his followers at this time. At the very center of supposed religion, That's where it proceeded from, and along the line of pagan power that came to the terrible issue of Calvary. So, you know, our Lord is not talking to these people and saying, oh, you know, what you guys need are a few meetings, you know. Need to go to a few meetings. Need to study your Bibles more. Need to pray more. You need to really pull your socks up now if you have any socks in those days or whatever and get on with it. No. In fact, you will find when people are persecuted and under sorrow and terrible tribulation that Satan is stirring up against them to go to them and say, now pull yourself together, friend, is about the worst thing you could say. Anybody can say pull yourself together if they're having a great time. The Lord never does that. Rather, he comes to them tenderly and says, listen, down there in Smyrna, I know. And the force of the word is not merely that he knows by watching. He knows by his own experience. He knows. He didn't just observe their suffering. He passed through it himself. And that makes all the difference. If you've suffered the loss of a loved one and somebody comes in who has never been through it and they can just be like a rabbit in a minefield and wreck you and ruin you by the things they say and even hurt you. But let somebody come who's been through the experience you've been through and just sit down beside you and they don't even have to open their mouth. You're just comforted by them being there. I know. I've been there. And he sums up the Jews in Smyrna. He says they are the synagogue of Satan. Notice that. Here is the church of Jesus Christ at Smyrna, and over here is the synagogue of Satan. Here are the gathered out saints, and over there are the gathered together ones of Satan. And the slanderer is their leader, because remember, Christ called Satan a liar and the father of lies. And when I was preparing this message today, you know, the old devil was saying to me, don't you say that about me tonight. Father, but trouble. If you say that about me, I'll have you. Of course, he always does that. Well, my friend, no matter what he says and how he roars, I have to tell you in public tonight that Satan is a liar. And he is the father of all lies. And if there's lying from whatever source, even within the Christian church, you can be sure that he is the source of it. And his followers share his distaste for the truth. And remember that the perpetual aim of the devil is to degrade. And over there are the gathered together ones of Satan. And the slanderer is their leader. Because remember, Christ called Satan a liar and the father of lies. And when I was preparing this message today, you know, the old devil was saying to me, don't you say that about me tonight. Father, but trouble. If you say that about me, I'll have you. Of course, he always does that. Well, my friend, no matter what he says and how he roars, I have to tell you in public tonight that Satan is a liar. And he is the father of all lies. And if there's lying from whatever source, even within the Christian church, you can be sure that he is the source of it. And his followers share his distaste for the truth. And remember that the perpetual aim of the devil is to degrade God and to degrade God's Christ. And it's a very severe condemnation of those who were causing trouble. You are the synagogue of Satan. That's not saying that all synagogues throughout the land were synagogues of Satan. There were some very sincere Jews and still are. It isn't the synagogue of Satan, but this one was. Then comes the lovely, lovely commendation. I find this very interesting. The silence. Notice the silence is far more eloquent than all the language. No word of complaint to utter. The character and the conduct of that church at Smyrna was such as perfectly satisfied the heart of the Lord. And there's no profounder proof of the grace of character and of being able to suffer wrongfully and manifest a gracious spirit. I have a friend who told me about two boys who went preaching one night. I think it was down in Newton Ards, and they were coming up over Bradshaw's Brae after the meeting. And one fella said, you did very well tonight. If I can remember the exact words. You did well in your preaching. And the other fellow turned around and he says, I didn't think you did so well yourself. You know, the guy turned around and said, ah, you were no good yourself either. See? We often laugh at that, don't we? That kind of attitude. As long as we're praised, we're flying, but if somebody doesn't like it and tells us the truth, it hurts. But you know, when you suffer, when you know you've been wrong or right, and you're suffering because of truth, and yet manifest a gracious spirit, that's the most difficult thing of all, especially for Irish folk. Most of us have fallen at this point. One of the greatest characters who ever lived was Moses, one of the greatest, tremendous servant of God. But he suffered sore for this very thing. The Bible says that that lovely, patient, good man spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now, those people would even have driven Terry Waite out of his mind. And he's a big fella. I mean, look what they were doing to the man. Look at the moaners and complainers that they were. Yet the people were doing wrong. There was no defense for their action. And in the presence of their wrongdoing, he did wrong in that he manifested to them a provoked spirit. He got provoked and he came out of his corner and spake unadvisedly with his lips. Very serious. He didn't get into the promised land really because of it. It caused him to smite the rock when he should have spoken to it. See, the finer graces of Christian character are only revealed under bruising and under pressure. And the fragrance of spices are only obtained through crushing. And Christ's silence gives this church the highest eulogy he could give them. They were under fantastic pressure. But they hadn't spoken unadvisedly with their lips. Oh, wish I could learn this. Haven't learned it yet, really. When I am suffering for doing right, and under persecution for doing right, and of course, others can be doing wrong all around me, but I mustn't let them provoke me to doing wrong myself on my lips. That's very hard. But they didn't react in the wrong way. Now, I want to try and get something very precious across. It's not easy. But I hope in 20, 30, 40, 50 years from tonight, you'll remember this if the Lord hasn't come or death hasn't come. Hope you'll always remember this. Now listen carefully. Not that you're not listening. Because you listen so well, you frighten me sometimes. Maybe you are a child of God tonight, longing to hear a word from the Lord about something. And you've had nothing but silence. You prayed and you prayed and you prayed. A friend of mine came into my house the other day and he was praying. He says, Lord, we've asked you about a certain matter. He says, we've asked you and we've knocked on your door. He says, Lord, about this matter, he said, until our knuckles are bleeding. You like that? Silence. Nothing. You're discouraged, you're cast down, and if in the midst of tribulation and suffering you get no voice, have you ever thought that it may be the silence of the Lord to you is really in effect his highest commendation of you? See, how could that be? Well, you know, I don't want to be accused of getting into mere speculation. But there is a lovely story told of a dream a lady had. And she says that in her dream, there were three women down on their knees praying. And the Lord came along. And the first one was down on her knees, and he came over to her, and he bent down, and he gave her lovely words of comfort. Right? And then to the second, he came along, and he gave lovely smiles, not many words, but a lovely smile of love. And then he came to the third, who was her in the dream, and he passed almost abruptly by her without a word or a glance. Never even looked at her hardly, never said a word. So the woman said to herself, how tenderly the Lord must love that first woman, that child of his. Now the second, he wasn't angry with her, and yet he didn't have the same endearments of words like those he bestowed on the first. And then she began to wonder, what have I done wrong? He hasn't said anything to me. He gave her no look, no passing word. And as in her dream she attempted to account for the action of the Lord, the Master himself confronted her and said, O woman of the world, how wrongly hast thou judged? The first kneeling woman needs all the succor of my constant care to keep her feet in the way. The second has stronger faith and deeper love. But the third, whom I seem to pass abruptly by, has faith and love of the very finest fiber. Her I am preparing by swift processes for the highest and the holiest service, because she knows and loves and trusts me so perfectly as to be independent of words and looks. So don't be surprised if sitting here tonight in this congregation, you don't have a great vision for things like others seem to have. You don't have any straight verse from the Lord about what you should do next or about what's happening in your life, and you can't say, well, the Lord said to me. It may be that the vision granted is but a proof of that person's weakness. Peter, James, and John were taken up to behold the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, weren't they? And the common interpretation of that is that they were special apostles being prepared for special service. Yet, as Campbell Morgan says, and I think this is something else, he said, I should not personally be surprised in the perfect day to discover that the reason for the Master's special attention to Peter, James, and John were to be found in their weakness rather than their strength. That they had to be taken up there and shown great things, else they never would have become what they became. Others did become what they became without it. Not interesting. Think about it. The Lord's silence to you for months on certain matters is a commendation rather than a condemnation, because he knows you've been trusting him and you're leaning on him and you're going to go on even though he slays you, like Job said. I think it's fantastic, the silence of Christ to this church. Because I can tell you, he wasn't silent to them all, and we've got a lot more to learn in these letters as they go along. They are fantastic letters. But then suddenly, into the whole silence of it and shortness of it, there is a wee parenthetic phrase is slipped in, and he says to them, look, he says, I know thy works, thy tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. Rich. It's as though he bent over and he whispered to them, but you're rich, you're rich. Smyrna counts you poor. I count you rich. The gossip and slander of the Jews and the persecution of the pagans have robbed you of everything, but you have lost nothing. I know the pinch of poverty. Did anybody know it like he did? Even the birds of the air had their nests, but he had not where to lay his head. I know it's pain. I know what it is to be poor, that I couldn't even have a sermon message. Had to ask with a penny, I had to ask for it in order to be able to illustrate it. Didn't have it. Tax money was found in fishes' mouths. If it still were, we'd all be diving, wouldn't we? Fantastic. In a fish's mouth, you find it there, Peter. Oh, he knew the pinch of poverty. Had not where to lay his head. I know it. And I didn't lose anything. of spiritual wealth. I know. I'm rich. And I know your poverty there at Smyrna, but you're rich. Think of the various concepts of riches. You remember the rich fool? You remember what he said? I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. As if life and your soul could be fed by goods. And yet, across the world, there are millions of people, and the only place of worship for many of them is a dry goods store. How much goods laid up for many years, say to my soul. Dry goods indeed. Now Jesus said at the end of that parable, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now very soon in this church, during the months of January and February, on Sunday evenings for 2 whole months, I hope to be preaching from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope to go through it line by line. And they've been studying it. And I wish I could just start right now. Because there in the book of this Ecclesiastes, as we shall see in the new year in detail, when we hope to really reach out across the city in these services to the unconverted, and we hope thousands of them. There in the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find that the great, great, great Solomon, who is fabulously wealthy, sets out to have whatever his heart wants. If it was a woman he wanted, he went after her and got her. He didn't have any problem. If it was a fabulous garden he wanted to landscape, he just had it landscaped. If he wanted beautiful animals, then he brought them in. If he wanted to build a beautiful building, he built a beautiful building. What was it I calculated one day? I forget now. More than £1 million a day he had. I think it was 12 million a day. He had everything. And he writes a book. And it's one of the most amazing books ever written. You think this guy was a softy? You think again, friend. He says, I'm going to seek to see if there's any satisfaction. And he went after book learning, and he went after sensuality, and he went after aesthetics. And he did everything he could possibly do to be rich, truly rich. You know what he said? He came to a conclusion. He said, everything under the sun is empty. Everything. One generation comes and another generation goes and nobody cares and they forget all about you. What's it all about? And I want to tell you tonight that this is not a lovely world. This is a wicked world. I want to tell you tonight that people aren't lovely and kind and decent all the time. The plain fact is that they're miserable and poor and blind and naked in spirit and wicked at heart, and it's unbelievable what they will do given half a chance. I want to tell you there is no light at the end of the world's tunnel. Any light that there is the headlamp of an oncoming train that'll crush you. I want to tell you, young people, from the depths of my heart, don't spend your life chasing wind. I've been thinking about that poor girl Channon, you know, and those brilliant brains at Oxford, Bismarck and all those fellas. Look at them. Brilliant. Sitting there, stoned out of their minds on drugs, trying to find satisfaction. And that poor, dear girl losing her life. Her hearts go out to her parents and her family. We don't speak down in any way, in any arrogance. I don't care how brilliant you are. Should you have 10 A-levels at A+, if possible? Should you have all the degrees of all the world? Should you have everything the world will offer? Everything under the sun is empty. You say, you haven't got much hope for us. Oh, yes, I have, friend. What I have comes from above the sun. Had an old professor around there when I was at Queen's. Never forget him. What a character he was. Better not get started on him. He was very humorous and very absent-minded. But I'll never forget one day, he said, there are no lasting values on this earth. If there are any lasting values, He says, they aren't here. He said, you do it this way here or that way there, whatever moral values you have in the South Seas, they have this kind of mode of ethics, and over here we have it this way. It depends where you are and the circumstances you're in. There are no lasting values on this earth. I can hear him almost preaching it at us. A friend of mine who was a Christian gingerly put up his hand in the tutorial around there in University Square. Boy, I can see him yet. He was Queen's number one table tennis player. He said, sir, he said, that means, he said, if there are no lasting values on this earth, if there are any lasting values, they've got to come from outside the earth. The process, aye, that's right, he said. Well, he said, that's where my Savior came from. And the old prof nearly fell off the chair. I can see that guy sitting there yet. And you may think it intellectually arrogant of me, but you can think whatever you like. It boned him. And it's true. And of course he says to this church, you have nothing. You're dying, some of you, being martyred. You have nothing. You have no goods. You are in poverty. You're under tribulation. You're under pressure. Your lives are worth nothing as far as the earth's concerned. But, you're rich. How could it be? Think of Paul's concept of riches. What does Paul say? As poor. You know, Paul was so poor, friend. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived. Even the churches wouldn't support him that he built and pastored and cared for and preached to and fed. That he had to make tents to live, pushing the old needle during the day. His hands must have ached. He was as poor. Yet he says, I am as poor, making many rich. Oh, I love that. As having nothing. And yet possessing all things. You know what Paul said? Paul said about himself once, he said, you know, I am as the offscouring of the earth, as refuse. That's what they think of me. Think of that great academic who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest brains in all history. Ah, he says, for the cause of Christ, he said, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them but rubbish, that I might win Christ. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And according to Christ, wealth is enrichment of character, not possession of gold. And if in these Bible classes, I being poor in gift, which I am, I feel the poverty of it at times. I wish sometimes I could get a brain to really teach you and give you the background to these passages that ought to be taught that I don't know. I'm no classical student. And yet, could it be that God would allow me through this winter as being poor? And I'm not trying to be facetious or clever or begging poverty or touting poverty. I don't feel sufficient for these things even to begin to teach you. Yet could it be that being poor, I'd be allowed through these passages to make you rich? I can't give you silver and gold, friend. But I can preach Christ to you, and he can make you wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. Oh, that over these next months as we roll through this winter, it could be the greatest time we've ever known in the history of the church of this land. That the whole thing could be swept with the power of the Spirit of God, and that young people, although not great in academic prowess, although not thought of much of beyond the Irish Sea and despised around the world, even by the very place they come from, that you could become rich in character and in spirit, and turn your generation upside down for God. Oh, fellas and girls and men and women, when will we learn that if we have Jesus, we have more wealth in our souls than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold? And Christ looks at them and he says, you're rich. And I have two wee things I want to tell you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. And he counsels, be faithful unto death. There is no promise to this church, you're going to escape the suffering. In fact, he tells them, there are heavier trials coming upon you. He doesn't say, don't fear that about the things you've just suffered. He says, fear not the things that you're about to suffer. What a thing to say. He doesn't even give them a promise of succor. He doesn't say, never mind, it'll soon all be over. Heaven's ahead. No, immediately he says to them, before he really comforts them, he says, you're going to have more trouble. I don't only know what's behind you. I know what's coming in front of you. And I want you to not be afraid. And I want you to be faithful unto death. And I'm told that word faithful means I want you to be convinced. I want your fidelity to be born out of conviction. I want the faithfulness of the saints at Smyrna to be in the assurance of the faithfulness of myself. I want a deep conviction of my fidelity to produce fidelity in you. And if you know the Lord's going to be faithful to you, and he's going to stand with you through everything, then you can bear it. You're going to be cast into prison, he says. And is. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to be tried. Or rather, you shall have tribulation 10 days. I cannot explain all that that means. I'm sure there's a lot more in it than I understand. There could be vast implications there in the future for the whole teaching of the book of the Revelation. But in my simple mind, I look at it very simply here, in this situation. You're going to go through trouble. Big trouble. It's going to last. And the devil's about to do it. You're going to be in prison and he's going to bring it about. And I want you to live when you're in that prison in the great assurance that I will be faithful to you. Don't question me. Don't doubt me. Depend on me. Trust me. Let me be your courage. I am alive and I was dead. I've gone to the limit of this matter. Follow me. Don't follow me in the effort of strenuous determination. Follow me in the ease of simple trust. Simply trusting every day. And then comes this gracious promise. I'll give you the crown of life. And that's the crown of added wealth. That's a crown of a life that reigns because it has won. And it's got possession of the spoils that it's got through conflict. The life is the crown. And out of the tribulation you will have triumph. And that is the whole philosophy of suffering according to the New Testament. Look back over your life tonight from this point. Look back over the last year and 10 years. Can you not see the meaning of the mysteries of your life 10, 15 years ago? And you say, why did it happen to me? You know now. I remember as a student coming up that road from Jones's Evangelical Bookshop, where I bought all of Boreham's books, a very famous Baptist writer that I loved very much and still do. And I'd gone down to Mr. Jones. He was a very famous wee man. He's now with the Lord. One of the most famous second-hand bookshops in Ireland. And I'd virtually bought him out of Boreham. Every Boreham I could find, I bought it. I'd have given my life for it almost. And I had a pile of these things, you know, and it was coming up. I think it was a rainy day, and this place looked like the black hole of Calcutta. It was derelict. Congregation had moved out. It was boarded up. The old railings were out there painted black. And boy, it looked miserable. And I can remember leaning up against the railings out there at about 19 or 20 years of age with my box of Boreham's. And I was stumbling along in the rain. And I was leaning up against the railings outside. And I thought, Bingham, you're a fool. You're supposed to be studying moral philosophy at university, you know, actually. And all that. And what are you doing here with an evangelical preacher, you know, who gives the simplest of homespun gospel truth? These guys find out what you're reading, they'll laugh at you. I thought, oh, let them go there, Lord. I'll take my Boreham's home and read them. Maybe looked a fool out there that day. But I never thought I would be here. Did you? These precious things. Never dreamt. Don't deserve it. You say, Derek, if you only knew what I went through today. I don't, but he does. I know, says Christ. And in 10, 15 years from now, you'll be teaching your generation.
You'll be doing things far greater than I could ever dream of. It's all ahead of you in His will. The world, as Wesley says, is your parish. They chucked him out of the Church of England. They wouldn't let him preach. So he went to his grandfather's grave outside and stood up on it and preached. What a man. They pelted him with eggs and threw stones at him. But he went on and saved England from the French Revolution. And you could maybe just save Ireland from civil war. Through the preaching and teaching of the word. It's happened before. You. Out of the depths of the tribulation you've been through, when the devil tried to sift you, and maybe it's trying to sift you tonight and trying to break you, out of it, young man, young woman, older friend, you will have an enlarged outlook when you're through, when the Lord brings you through. You'll see a new meaning in life. You'll have a new tone in your speech. You'll talk different after it's over, because you'll understand. That's the present value of pain. When you go through it, you come out better in the end. And the future is different. You see, when presently all the tribulation is past, and the painful process of this little while is over, and the last grim pressure of your life ceases, then, oh God, give me help to say this, then you will be crowned with life. See it, Christian. No matter how deep your sorrow. See it from the precious word of God. You will be crowned with life. You will know the meaning of life. You will know why you've been through what you've been through. You will know why you've been under the pressure. You'll know why you've been under tribulation. You'll know why you've been through poverty. And I know some of you are in poverty and can't even meet even basic bills. And you're getting it rough and tight, and it's difficult. Some of you find it even hard to feed your families. Remember again the background of these words of Christ. I know your tribulation. Think of His. I know your poverty. Think of His. I know the revilings of those who say they're Jews and are not. Think of what they poured out on His head. Fear not. Think of His unswerving faith in God. Be faithful unto death. Think of how faithful He was. Faithful unto death. And I'll give you the crown of life. See Christ crowned with life on the resurrection morning. See, every bit of it identifies with Him. And that's the great center of the great truth delivered at Smyrna. Ah, but there's a wee added promise. There's more. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What does that mean? You know what the second death is? Hell. Here's a warning to those who were persecuting. The saints and the sinners would all die at Smyrna. But beyond death, for the sinner who dies out of Christ, beyond death, is the second death, which is hell in the lake of fire. Think about it, friend. You might be in it before the morning light. Honest. Still unsaved. Only a heartbeat between you and hell fire. And the believers of Smyrna were being faithful unto death. They would go through death, but they wouldn't go to the second death. They would go to life. They would be crowned with life. They would go through the darkness of death into light. And the unbelievers would go through the darkness of death into the blackness of darkness. They will live beyond all death. Because Christ holds the keys and He opens the door and He'll show us things as they really are. Oh Lord, aren't we looking forward when You open the doors for us and throw back the doors and say, that's why you went through that now. Let me show you why that happened to you. Look at the reason here. What a promise. The Christians will live beyond all death. And the great and wealthy men of Smyrna weren't the persecuting pagans and the blasphemous Jews. They were the suffering, tried, poverty-stricken saints, for they were wealthy in all essential things. And they were going to pass through the pressure of death into the realization of endless life. Is someone in this great congregation on the verge of conversion? The greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary, my friend. Repent of your sin and trust the Savior this very moment, and you'll have the forgiveness of sin. And persecuted you will be, and suffer you will. It's a narrow path, and the other's a broad way that's easy to follow. But it ends not in destruction. It ends in life. Choose you this night whom you will serve. As for me and my house, let me be like the saints at Smyrna, faithful unto death. So we pray. Our Lord, thank you for your mighty word. Bless it to all our hearts. Thank you for this congregation that has listened so quietly. Bless your word tonight to all of us. And as we leave, Lord, pray that many may trust the Savior and go away home rejoicing and sins forgiven, and they'll never be hurt by the second death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.